testimony for you. Like we've seen in the bulletin, we're going to be reading from verse 13 all the way in chapter 4 all the way down to verse 11 in chapter 5. It's a larger section of Scripture. This morning we're finishing the journey that we've been on together these last few months. And I traveled with some nice last Sunday and I drive 3 hours back. It was so nice to say, I'm going to drive around the corner. That was great. We're finishing our journey this morning on the series entitled Our Shared Faith. I pray that this series has served as a refresher of sorts. It's not new information, but a refresher of sorts on the core truths of what it is that we happily confess as Christ Church and what we hold near and dear as we journey in this world. And it's only fitting you're going to finish a series that you end it with the end times. That's the only proper way to finish a series like this. And so we're going to be considering what the Bible has to say, the doctrine of last things. Asking the question, according to the Bible, where is all of this heading? How's that for some light 4th of July material? The end of the year. This doctrine is sometimes referred to as eschatology, the study of the eschaton, the end. Unless we think that this is a topic that's reserved for only a specific group of Christians who are just naturally curious or have some thing for mysterious mystery, consider what one theologian, part of it's in the bulletin, but consider what one theologian has to say about eschatology. This is what he wrote. From first to last, and not nearly an epilogue, Christianity is eschatology. It is hope. It is forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. The eschatological is not one element of Christianity, but it is the medium of the Christian faith as such, the key in which everything else in it is set. Hence, eschatology cannot really be only a part of Christian doctrine. Rather, the eschatology is characteristic of all Christian proclamation and of every Christian existence and of the whole church. So he's right in saying that eschatology is this overarching umbrella, and I believe that he is. And the doctrine of the end times is not a peripheral doctrine. It's front and center for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And now more than ever, it's essential that we understand and embrace it rightly if we're going to live as New Testament Christians rather than as cultural Christians. It's important and essential that we get this. But the good news is that was the situation that Thessalonians were facing in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are written to help us do just that. So we want to be listening closely and let these verses also revolutionize and transform this coming week. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 and going down to chapter 5, verse 11. These are God's words to us. This is what Paul writes. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him.
Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May the Lord bless preaching His word on this song.
Well, I'm not sure. I really don't know if it's still in the air or not, but most of us are probably familiar with the show in the air for a long time, called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I think Regis Philbin was the original host of that show. And the premise of the show, you're probably familiar with it, you answer these multiple choice questions, and the questions get harder as the sums of money that you're earning go up. And so, you know, you always have these $100 questions, $100 questions, $1,000 questions. And as the tension kind of mounts as the money goes up. But one of the things that's nice about the show is they don't leave the contestant on their own, right? You have these three, what they call, lifelines. So you can only use them once, you know. But on one lifeline, you can eliminate two of the four potential options. One lifeline, you can poll the audience and see what the audience thinks the answer is. And then there's my personal favorite. I always enjoy this one, the phone-a-friend lifeline. This is where you picked not your best friend, but who you thought your smartest friend was. I always thought that was pretty telling. Whoever that person picked, they're telling you, you're the smartest friend I have. That's probably a compliment. And that person was supposed to be on standby. Most of the time they were ready to answer the call, sometimes they weren't. But their person was supposed to be on standby just in case the contestant got stumped and needed to call them in the middle of the game to ask for some help, to ask for their input. What's the answer to this question? Usually there's a lot of money on the line, a lot riding on it, and helping them answer that question. Well, that's sort of what's going on here in Thessalonians. Except in the church of Thessalonica, their standby friend was nothing less than the Apostle Paul himself. He was their phone-a-friend, so to speak. Many of these new believers had personally been converted under his preaching, and he had begun discipling them when he would come through on his second missionary journey up in Greece during his second missionary journey. He had been discipling them. But that season of his discipleship, the things he wanted to teach them was cut short because of persecution from the Jews. He was pushed out. And so he had to leave prematurely, and so many things he wanted to tell them, he hadn't had a chance yet to finish telling them. And so he had sent Timothy to check on them, to check on their progress, to see how they were doing. And he was greatly encouraged by the report that he had heard. There was so much to commend about their way of life, and that's what Paul has been doing these last few chapters. But there was one particular area where this church seemed to be particularly vulnerable, and it was in this area of eschatology. In this arena, they were still immature, so to speak. Their ideas surrounding end times appears to be kind of a mismatch. It was a coming together of their pagan background. Already, there was some wild speculations and theories floating around, and there was just mystery. And so what was going on is that there was a lot of confusion and anxiety. People were adamant that Jesus' return was secretive and may have already happened. Others were worried that people who had already died before Christ's return might possibly be at a disadvantage, or worse yet, they might miss out on His return altogether. And many people there were just left confused and anxious. And so they were a lot like us when it comes to the end times. Paul is working to head off the inevitable problems coming to this church if they don't clear up those muddy waters. That's what his goal is doing here. And rather than helping them out with just one simple question, he decides to rapid-fire answer almost all of their burning questions about the end times in 17 verses. It's truly amazing what he gets done in just this short little section of Scripture. He deals with so many of the questions that all of us still have today. He asks questions like things like, what's going to happen to us as believers? He addresses that. How is Jesus' return going to unfold? When should we expect his return to happen? And how should we be preparing? How should we be getting ready? And so these verses are Paul's end-time survival guide. They're like his little handbook. He's got all the frequently asked questions. This is Paul providing us with that. And so we want to take these questions in the order that he presents them. And that's going to be the structure of our time together. Asking these questions. What's going to happen to us as Christians? When it's all said and done, what's going to happen to us as Christians? How is Jesus' return actually going to unfold? What's going to happen? When should we expect that thing, that last day to occur? And how, most importantly possibly, how should we be getting ready in the meantime? So first off, in verses 13 and 14, Paul addresses that first question. What's going to happen to us? What's our final state? What's our destiny to be? The Thessalonians were worried, as we mentioned, about the state of those in their midst who had passed away, maybe recently passed away. And naturally, they were also concerned about the implications that it held for them as well if they too were to pass away before Jesus came back. So that's part of what's on their mind. That's a lot of what's on their mind that he's trying to help them with. So Paul wants to assure them here that no Christians, whether alive or dead, are going to miss out on the end. That's the main assurance that he's trying to convey. No Christians, whether they're alive or they're dead, them included, us included, are going to miss out when the end comes. Even death itself is no barrier from fully participating in this final resurrection. And to underscore that point, he talks about those who have died in the most pedestrian terms possible. You see how he talked about them? He says, when their physical bodies have died, he calls that falling asleep. It's an amazing way of describing it. He says, we don't need to be uninformed about those who are sleeping. And while this is a metaphor that was used, it's clear that that's a metaphor. There are a few implications, some clarifications as to what he means that we have to understand. First, when he talks about falling asleep, he isn't describing this intermediate state of unconsciousness. He's not talking about an unconsciousness here between the death of a Christian and the return of Jesus. Because we know this because elsewhere in Scripture it says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And Jesus had told the thief on the cross who was dying in that moment, today you will be with me in paradise. Elsewhere Paul tells the church of Philippi, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better than even life on this earth. So the testimony of the Scripture is clear. A Christian soul immediately goes into the presence of the Lord Jesus at his or her death. But even that arrangement is temporary. Because the final hope that the Christians have is to receive a resurrected, perfected, transformed body. That's the final hope of a Christian. All of the scenes that we see in cartoons of heaven that have these bodiless souls floating around playing harps on clouds, that is not Christian hope. That's not Christianity's heaven. God's eternal plan for us, in the end, is to enjoy a physical existence as embodied creatures. The only exception is there won't be any hint of the sin and the decay and the hatred and the division and the destruction that we are so familiar with today. Those are the viruses that plague this fallen world. They darken and threaten even the best of our current experiences. Our very best moments, those things are not far behind. They're there, they're tinging it, so to speak. Paul's saying here, those things will not last beyond the final day. They don't last beyond the final day. Paul is not teaching an unconscious state when he talks about believers having fallen asleep. But neither is he referring to what was commonly thought of as soul sleep. The phrase is oftentimes used that he slept with his fathers and he went to his final resting place. The pagan world talked about death that way, but even when they did talk about death that way, they were still had the stitch and the sting of finality to it. Even when you talk about sleeping, this soul sleep, there was still like a final aspect. It wasn't thought of as temporary. No one who passed away is ever actually going to wake up, even though we call it they went to sleep. One philosopher of the day to declare this. He said, hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. Also, why one Egyptian lady in the second century, she made Irene, this is what she told her friend. Irene told her friend this, as a condolence. She said, I sorrowed and I wept over your dear departed one, as I wept over Didymus. But really, there is nothing one can do in the face of such things. So please, comfort each other. And so there's this air of finality that death has always had. But when Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep, he means something entirely different, radically Christian. It's obvious from the context that he intends to not only bring them confidence, or comfort rather, but also confidence in the face of death. He's using it entirely different. He talks about it falsely, using it entirely different than the way the pagans did. Instead, he's using it in such a way that fully expects there to be an end to this bodily slumber. He's echoing Jesus' own words when Jesus told his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go wake him up. It's amazing. The idea that death and sleep in any meaningful, true, genuine way could be compared. And yet that's exactly what Paul is doing. That's exactly what Jesus did. And Paul now is applying that hope towards all believers. This is not his way of telling them to suck it up and move on. This is not his way of denying or minimizing or even chastising their grief at all. The authentic human experience of grief is no shape, or form, a lack of faith on someone's heart. And yet, for those who are in Christ, this is stunning. For those who are in Christ, there now exists a miraculous connection that means death no longer has the final say. An unbreakable link, if you will, to what Jesus has accomplished in our place. That's the key here. In Paul's mind, the past resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of his people are welded together. In Paul's mind, he welds them together. And he wants those things welded together in our minds too. That's our assurance that we have been joined to Jesus. It's easy to begin to separate those things in our mind. Think of the resurrection of Jesus as one event that happened back then. And then we look forward to the resurrection of the saints on the last day as if it's another standalone event out in the future. But verse 14 tells us that we can't separate those things. We don't grieve as others do. Why? Because those two things are actually one and the same event. They're only separated by time. That's what's amazing about verse 14. You see the rationale he has there? He says, for since, here's why we don't grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's this event, even so, welding them together, through Jesus, God will now bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's that event. It brings them together. We want to put our finger on those two little words. Even so, that little phrase, it is the linchpin of all. It's the secret sauce, if you will. This is what's been missing. So oftentimes when we talk about the resurrection, so oftentimes resurrection is described in vague, kind of black and white, fuzzy terms. And what this does is it welds our future resurrection to those vivid, kind of 4K detail that we have of Jesus' resurrection. And it puts them together. And it says, this resurrection is how your resurrection is going to happen. It gives us vivid detail. Bible presents us with that. So the even so here is what separates our grieving from the world's grieving. That little phrase. And then this verse reveals why that link, that phrase, why we must reject any narrative that promises ultimate salvation apart from Jesus appearing. Not because we're against things, but because we're for this. Listen, it doesn't matter where it comes from the left or from the right or from right down the middle. We must reject any version of the ending, any writing of the ending that promises salvation apart from Jesus' appearing. Because that this says that in verse 14, our salvation comes through His appearing. That's where our ultimate salvation comes from. That's what true Christian hope is. Nothing less than being entirely united to Jesus Christ and consequently to one another through His appearing. And that's what's going to happen in the last day. So that is what Paul wants us to know. That's what your future is. That's what's in store and what will happen to you as believers of Jesus Christ. But second, Paul seizes on this opportunity to further explain how Jesus' return is going to unfold. And unlike his first coming, which quietly took place in a dusty Bethlehem stable, the sequel to this story is going to be significantly more dramatic. As we see in verses 15 and 17, he says, "We declare to you by a word from the Lord, we who are alive, left until the coming of the Lord, what? Will not precede those who have fallen asleep." But here's what's going to happen in that moment. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, responding to that voice. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord." That's how it's going to go down. That's what it's going to be like on that day. Far from being a quiet affair, which is what so many of the folks in Thessalonica were worried about. This may have already happened. It may have been a secret. This is not going to be a quiet affair. Everything about Jesus' return is going to be a public vindication. It's going to be a public vindication for him and for his followers, those who have believed him. When Jesus was here for the first time, we read in the Gospels, he made all kinds of God-sized guarantees, God-sized claims. He promised his disciples, we read about it even in Revelation, that every eye would see his coming. That's what he told them. Every eye will see his coming. And during his trial, he stood before the most powerful man in the region, Pilate. And he informed Pilate that one day Pilate was going to see Jesus sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That was during his trial. He guaranteed that. And do you remember what happened in that moment? The high priest, in response to that answer, he tears his clothes. And he said, "This trial is over. We don't even need any more witnesses. You heard his own words. There's no way that's true." He's condemned himself. That's blasphemy. And the high priest, in condemning Jesus, was entirely right in saying that. Unless it actually goes down exactly like Jesus said it would. That's what this passage is about. That's why this happens the way it happens. The manner of Jesus' return is not a random sequence of events. It is carefully woven, carefully arranged in every way to validate his divine authority and his glory. He won't leave. His return isn't going to leave anything about his identity in question. That's the point of it. And we see that in verse 16, when he comes, he descends in total control. Total control. The legions of angels. Right? Remember when he was here? And he said to the disciples in the garden, "Look, if I ask the Father," he says, "He'll send 12 legions of angels the second I ask, and he'll come deliver me." Well, those angels were never called on that day. They were ready. They were never called on that day. And yet now we see those angels storming onto the scene, deployed to rescue and deliver his people. He didn't call them to rescue himself, but in his return, he sends them to deliver his people. It's amazing to consider that even as we sit here this morning, there are angels poised in heaven, waiting for his knock. It's amazing to consider. And when he does, the great trumpet blast, just like in Isaiah, is going to signal the return from exile, return from slavery of all God's people in this world. It's time to come home. That's what this picture is showing us. And then the imagery switches from this military presence in verse 16 to all this pomp and circumstance that would have surrounded the VIP's arrival. In verse 17, it was common practice back then for a city, if they were having a dignitary coming into town. The way they would welcome and honor that dignitary, they would send out their leading citizens. They would walk outside of the gates, and they would go and meet this dignitary coming in. And they would journey with him on the last leg of the journey. That was a way of honoring and welcoming him on official business. And that's the scene that Paul is referencing here. This is the true triumphant entry. This is the one that Jesus didn't actually get at his first coming. We messed that one up the first time he came. Now we get a do-over. We get to get it right this round. We are able to meet him in the air to welcome him in. We meet him with our highest praises and our greatest honor. That's what we're meeting gathered together. That's why the dead are resurrected. They're not going to miss that privilege. They're not going to miss that opportunity. They, with us, together, join to go meet him. Not just the leading citizen, not just the names in church history that everybody knows, but all believers. Welcoming Jesus' return. And it's no accident that we meet him in the air. Because the air is so oftentimes described as Satan's realm, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. And so the air here, the fact that this welcome, this honoring of Jesus, is actually happening on Satan's own turf. It is the ultimate snub from Jesus. It's further proof that his day has come. The time of his power has come to an end. And then, to the horror of everyone who, like the high priest, has adamantly refused to accept Jesus' own claims, Jesus is going to appear in the clouds of heaven. He's going to appear with the clouds of heaven. We read about it this morning. That's why people, when they see who have rejected Jesus their whole lives, when they see this moment, this is why they're going to mourn. Because when you see the clouds, you'll know that everything he said was true. What he promised Pilate he was going to do, he's doing. And it will be a moment too late. It will be similar having the first drops of rain start to hit you when the ark was sealed up. This is what he's talking about.
But it will be too late.
Jesus' first coming was a low and humble king mounted on a donkey. But we can't make any mistake from that. His second return is going to validate and vindicate his glory. That's the manner in which it's going to be there. He will come on a white horse as the exalted King of Kings, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we must have this picture before us. We're given this picture beforehand as an encouragement and as a warning. The Christians is given to be proof to help you see that our King is strong enough. That he will deliver on his final promises. That all the guarantees that he makes to his people, he is strong enough to deliver for us. So it's an encouragement. That's what Paul tells the church there in verse 18. Encourage one another. Encourage brothers and sisters. Encourage those in his church with that truth of who Jesus is, with his glory. But for the unbeliever, it also serves as a sober warning, a reality check, so to speak. Things are not like they look. Psalm 2:12 sums it up very well when the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is just quickly kindled." And then in the invitation, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's the warning and the invitation in this scene. And that's how this day is going to unfold. So as we look at that day, let's let this scene propel us forward to warn us and encourage us. But then Paul answers the third of our burning questions. And then this is possibly the one that gets the most attention today. And it's the question of when. When is all of this going to happen? When are the last days? When is the last hour? And while these verses aren't everything the Bible has to say about the timing of the Lord's return, certainly they reveal quite a bit Because we see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 that Paul tells this church, now concerning the times and the seasons, clearly they're asking him, when is this going to happen? He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware. Here's why. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, serving as a gentle correction on their fixation, trying to nail down a precise season or moment for when Jesus is coming back. Paul says, I've already told you it's going to be like a thief in the night. So if I try to answer that question, we try to speculate about when it might be, that's almost like guaranteeing it won't be that day. Because it's going to happen suddenly and surprise. And we too need to receive that gentle nudge, that gentle rebuke, because there, in all of our hearts, tends to be that same fixation, right? We all want to just know, just tell me when. Just give me, from this time to this time, be looking out. Give me an estimated delivery time frame. A window even. But knowing that we desire that, God's never chosen to reveal, even through specific questions to an apostle. And as the apostle Paul wouldn't even hazard a guess on when the end would come. And we can't listen to the YouTube preacher who has cracked the code. The mania and hysteria that's caused by so many, I think oftentimes well-intentioned people attempting to stitch together predictions and speculations into a formula that's not good. It's much better to hold on to the tension that Scripture does give us. And here's what Scripture tells us. It tells us that Jesus is coming soon. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment, and we should always be living with this eager expectation that possibly today might be the day. This might be the day that the eastern sky opens. There's nothing left to stop him from coming other than his choice. So Jesus is coming soon. So that's one part of the tension. And yet Scripture also repeatedly tells us that Jesus' arrival is going to be surprising, even in this text. It means it's going to happen when we least expect it to happen. Certainly Jesus said there's going to be signs and tribulations and famines and wars all leading up to Jesus' return. Those are indicators that we should be seeing. But according to this text, it's when the upheaval that everyone was so worked up about starts to settle down. It's when the angst of a global pandemic begins to wind down. It's when the economy is finally starting to turn around and the retirement account is filling out again. It's when the world finally feels right. That's when the alarm bells should be going off in our eyes. That's when the little hairs in the back of our head need to be standing up. Because when everyone is saying there is peace and it's security, that's when, according to verse 3, sudden destruction comes. That's when it leaps upon us. That's when the end is going to come. Not when even non-Christians are openly wondering if these are the last days. I had that conversation with unbelievers. Are we living in the last days? If they're thinking about it and possibly wondering if this is the end, then that may not be the sign. But it's when life has never been better. When inflation is going down and the toilet paper supply is up. That's the tell that we might be getting close. Because Jesus is going to come like a thief. That's when he's going to come. Like a thief. And it's the tell that we better be ready, because Jesus appearing is not something clearly tells us that we need to be preparing now, because Jesus coming is going to happen suddenly. We can't get ready in that moment. We've got to be getting ready now. And it leads us to this last question, the last burning question that we all have about the end times. How do we know we're ready? How do we know that we're prepared? What are we supposed to be doing? Paul summarizes it here with another metaphor. He says we need to be staying awake. That's how you get ready. You stay awake. But what exactly does he mean by that? What does he mean to stay awake? He left us to figure it out on our own. Does it mean that we're supposed to gain as much knowledge as possible about what's going on in the world and we just discern all those things? How are we supposed to be staying awake? What does that mean? Practically, what does that mean? Well, verses 4 and 5 help us to understand. This cycle of preparing isn't supposed to be provide exhaustion and anxiety. It's supposed to bring comfort and assurance in our gospel identity. That's what these verses are about. Look at how he comforts them. He says, stay awake. He says that that's going to come suddenly. But then he comforts and assures them who they are in Christ. He says, you're not in darkness, brother. That day isn't going to surprise you. Here's why. For you are all children of the light. You're all children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. And therefore, that's how we stay awake. And since that is the case, since we are already children of the day, we've already been born again, then based on that assurance, based on that comforting, confident position, then he begins to exhort them in verses 6 to 8. Keep on living that way. Live out that calling. That's how you get ready. Verses 6 to 8 says, since you're already children of the day, look at what he says. Since that's the case already for you, then don't sleep. Don't live like the world. Don't keep awake. Be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk, they're drunk at night. He said, since you're already a child of the day, then be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. That's what it looks like to stay awake, to keep our gaze fixed on the gospel. That's what it means to stay awake, to keep our gaze fixed on the gospel, not running to the next revelation or the next news story, but to firmly and permanently have our gaze fixed on Jesus. We get ready for Jesus' return by looking to Jesus. That's how we get ready. And it looks like practically faithful Christian living. Daily clinging to Jesus. Fighting our sin and temptation. Loving one another and sharing the gospel. That's the roadmap. The things that Jesus told his disciples to do, blessed is a servant. Right? Blessed is a servant that the master finds doing what he said to do when he comes back. That's what we're doing to prepare for Jesus' return. Christians who are ready to see Jesus are those who love him enough to be found doing the things he said when he comes back. That's who's ready. Those who love him enough to be found doing the things he said when he comes back. And Christ Church, that's the goal of this text for us. That's the goal of the end times doctrine, to be these kinds of fruit-bearing Christians. The doctrine of eschatology is meant to produce in us a willing sacrifice because we know the reward is great. It's meant to give us cheerfulness even in our giving because we know what has been given in our place. It's meant to give us patient endurance because the finish line is right there. And it's meant to provide hope in the midst of sorrow. Because every year is seen on the drive. That's what the death doctrine of the end times is meant to produce in our life. Confidence, a joy, a peace, a patience, a kindness, a goodness, a gentleness, a self-control. Amazing how that doctrine, the Holy Spirit, begins to take that doctrine and produce in us what he has promised to do before us. That's it. All of your burning questions about the end times answered. Maybe not quite all of them. But the ones the survival manual, the 101 version. And thank God for a friend like Paul, who is our phone friend this morning, because this, what he has given us, is more than enough to get us home. What a gift and what a joy. And may we be faithful to help one another all along this journey, because dawn is already on the horizon. That's the good news this morning. This is what awaits us, brothers and sisters. I end with this. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the doctrine of the end times. And this is our prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. In your wisdom and your kindness and your gentleness and your graciousness towards us, Lord, that you have not left us wondering what our future is going to be, anxious about our standing before you. Lord, you have provided in Christ a salvation that has saved us in the world. It has saved us, it is saving us on the last day that we are saved. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this doctrine, this truth, this glorious reality. We will be with you forever. Lord, increase our anticipation of your return. Increase our longing to see you. Increase our holiness in the midst of our own sinful struggles. Lord, increase our hope even in the midst of trials and suffering. Lord, grant us that ground, we pray. You give us this eternal view. And Lord, I just pray that we would worship and admire glorify the beauty of this King Jesus. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. As we heard this morning, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the One who was and is to come. Lord, may our lives increasingly resonate with that and say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, help us to be a people ready for your return, looking to you, looking to the sky, Lord, living in light of the good news that we have received, clinging to it with all we are, serving one another, building each other up in a new God. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.